This morning's second reading is Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 23. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise and stand, each of them at the entrance of their tents, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise and bow down, all of them, at the entrance of their tent. Thus, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as one speaks to a friend. Then he would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, would not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you have said to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, if I have found favor in your sight, show me your ways, so that I may know you and find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." He said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, unless you go with us? In this way we shall be distinct, I and your people, from every people on the face of the earth." The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing that you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Show me your glory, I pray." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you the name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." And the Lord continued, "See, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Today we continue the story of God and the Israelites. In case you've been away, let me bring you up to speed on this intriguing story. After bringing the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, God initiated a covenant relationship with them, calling them from all the peoples of the earth to be his people, set apart to be a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. God had given them the Ten Commandments and the instructions on building the tabernacle. God had even promised to dwell in the midst of the Israelites, and the tabernacle was to be a visible sign of his abiding presence. Already in the narrative, the Israelites have been miraculously liberated from slavery. They've walked across the floor of the Red Sea. God has laid out their rules for relationship in the Ten Commandments and provided for every step along the way. They have seen God act on their behalf again and again. And after all this, after monumental, miraculous, divine human connection, the impatient and impulsive Israelites give up on God and turn to worship a beast. Last week's story of the golden calf is followed by today's passage of Moses and God's covenant renegotiation. God's passionate pursuit of his people was driven by his desire to be present with them. "I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt in order that I might live among them," God says in Exodus chapter 29. The whole point in delivering Israel was to make it possible for God to be close and near, living in the midst of his beloved people. This is why the instructions and building of the tabernacle take such prominence in the book of Exodus. God's desire to be with his people is also what makes the golden calf incident so devastating. In idolizing the calf, the Israelites violate the very first commandment about worshiping only God and not worshiping idols. This act broke the covenant and put God's project of delivering and dwelling among his people in jeopardy. How can God, in all his holiness, live in the midst of covenant-breaking, golden calf-worshipping people? Israel is faced with a crisis of presence, and the people and its leaders have two questions. One, would they still be God's chosen people after this giant blunder? And two, was God going to abandon them? Would he still go with them on their journey to the land flowing with milk and honey? God has altered the plan. His initial promise to go with them has been downgraded since the calf incident. So he says, "I will send an angel with you." God will maintain the promise that he made at Sinai, but the Lord's abiding, dwelling presence will not go with the Israelites as they journey through the wilderness. This is the cost of breaking the law. They didn't hold up their side of the deal. And even this offering of an angel's presence is grace. Their future is uncertain. The people are panicked. The offering of an angel in lieu of God's abiding presence is just not good enough for Moses. An angel is a serious downgrade from the visible presence of the divine leading the way. Moses knows that without the presence of the Lord, the Israelites are just like everyone else. Their identity as the people of God is gone. He knows that the journey to the promised land is pointless if God does not go with them. So, worried but determined, Moses heads out to the tent of meeting to try and convince an angry God that these people, God's people, are worth another chance. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the conversation recounts it sort of like this. Moses says to God, "Look, you tell me lead this people, but you don't let me know who you're going to send with me. You tell me, I know you well and you're special to me. If I'm so special, let me in on your plans. That way I'll continue to be special to you. Don't forget, this is your people, your responsibility." God says, "My presence will go with you. I'll see the journey to the end." And then Moses, pushing it even further, says, "If your presence doesn't take the lead here, call this trip off right now. How else will it be known that you're with me in this, with me and your people? I and your people, are you traveling with us or not? How else will we know that we're special among all the other people on the planet?" God says to Moses, "All right, just as you say, this also I will do, for I know you well and you are special to me. I know you by name." Moses is aggressive, isn't he? He's a scrapper who hardly lets God get a word in edgewise. And it works. Are you as astonished as I am that that really worked? How did Moses pull it off? I've tried the same thing, haven't you? Whispering desperation in the night, crying out to God in the car while I drive, journaling till my pencil breaks, walking and weeping, begging and pleading. Where does Moses' courage to speak to God like this come from? What is the source of his brazen moxie? Moses knows that the only basis for rebuilding the broken relationship between God and his people rests in who God is. Moses' confidence, his nerve, comes from his belief that God is kind and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The problem with a covenant built between mutual commitment between the divine and humans is clearly the humans. We know the drill. You and I may never have melted down our jewelry to build a golden calf to worship, but we have become angry and impatient, resorting to our own devices for getting our way or facing the challenges of our life. We forget the goodness of God, close our eyes and our ears and our hearts to God's faithful presence. God prioritizes relationship over rules, and so is in a regular state of tension between the rules he has given and his desire for an intimate relationship with his people. We see in this passage and in our own lives that the balance of God's deepest character leans towards grace and mercy. This tension of a Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, law-writing God, and a long-suffering, steadfast, merciful, forgiving God is what we see before us throughout Scripture. The covenant between God and humankind is not an Egyptian Pharaoh whips and chains deal. It is the meeting of imperfect people and their heartbreaking sin, and a vulnerable, gracious God whose love for his people and desire to be present with them outplays everything. We see this all over the Scriptures. In the poem that is Hosea 11, God says, "No, I will not punish you as much as my fierce anger tells me to." We see God stopping his fierce rage, letting it give way to compassion. In Isaiah 49, 15, and 16, God again relents and chooses compassion over anger, saying, "Never. Can a mother forget her little child and not have love for her own son? Even if that should happen, I will not forget you. See, I have tattooed your name upon my hand." Our relationship with God, like Israel's covenant, revolves around loving fidelity, not absolutes. Our capacity to be in healthy relationship with others depends on our willingness to come face to face with those we love, to pursue forgiveness, and to deepen loving understanding. Now, this isn't the end of today's lectionary passage. The famous portion hasn't even come yet. Moses convinces God to take his side, and then, as Moses does, he pushes it even further. The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." You would think that Moses would wipe his brow, count his blessings, but instead he pushes it one more time. "Show me your glory, I pray." The nerve, the courage, the passion. After everything Moses has experienced, God's presence in the burning bush, staffs turning into snakes, plagues, his people freed from slavery, the parting of the Red Sea, manna and quail, the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai and a face that glowed from being in God's presence, and even the very tent of meeting where God was present with him in that very moment. Even then, Moses says, "God, I could really use a sign." He asks for more, and not just more, but the ultimate ask. "God, show me yourself." And our relentlessly gracious God says yes. He protects Moses, hides him in the cleft of the rock, then lets his glory pass before him. Not all of it, but a glimpse. All that Moses could see and still live. "Show me yourself." Do we dare ask this of God? Should we push and demand that God give us a greater glimpse? What might this daring venture look like in our lives? What might it look like in the life of our church? I'm moved by the intimacy between God and Moses. This portion of the story both confounds and inspires me. Why him? Why not me? How do I grow in intimacy with God? Am I pursuing God with the courage and passion that we see in Moses here in this passage? These are important questions and ones that have the potential to mold me and grow within me a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. It took a while for Troy and Micah and I to find this church family. We came to this community of faith with some pretty deep wounds, burned and burnt out by a certain form of Christianity. We didn't know if we'd ever find a place to dig deep into again, a faith family. But thanks be to God, we found our family here. Yes, you are lovely, caring, kind, faithful, and compassionate. But that's not the only reason we landed here and stayed. We found what our hearts were longing for in the liturgy. The work of the people repeated each week, leading us through worship. The call to worship that beckons us, ushering us into this sacred time and space. The unity of voices in the litany and the amen. The weekly call to confess and acknowledge our sin, and then, thank God, the assurance of pardon. Recently, I heard someone say that they love liturgy because it has integrity when they are lacking it. That really resonated with me. Each week, we repeat the words and acts of worship, praise and prayer, confession and supplication, the rhythms of worship that remind me that my sins are in need of forgiveness. They draw me back to God and nurture my spirit. And like Moses hidden in the rock, we only see a glimpse and must lean into the mystery, knowing that God's supreme love and mercy will always be sufficient for our journey to continue. These rhythms of liturgy remind me of today's passage. Consistently inconsistent people, sinful and broken, and a relentlessly faithful God in dynamic relationship with each other, regularly renegotiating, returning again and again to confession, and yearning to hear the words of assurance and pardon, worshiping, pleading for God to intercede on our behalf, and being nurtured by the reminders of God's extraordinary fidelity. The good news is that life keeps on going after the calf. God stays with his people. Yes, even when they fail and break the covenant, God keeps moving them forward on the journey to the promised land, abiding with them as his chosen people. And this is our good news too. God continues to lean toward us with mercy and grace, present and engaged in relationship with us. God offers us glimpses of himself through the beauty of nature, the heavens declaring the glory of God, through the Holy Spirit opening scripture up to us and whispering deep into our spirit. We confess and are indeed forgiven. We see God's presence in the world through the faces of friends and strangers alike. We are nurtured and blessed as we experience God's love in this community of faith. Thanks be to God for his love that will not let us go. Thanks be to God for this community of sinners and saints. Thanks be to God for his extraordinary fidelity.